who rose and is ascended into heaven and sits at your right hand. And Father, we give glory to you this morning. And we pray for the Church of Jesus Christ, that through persecution, fire, storms, whatever it may be, but you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail. And we can rejoice in this because you are our strong right arm. You will save your chosen ones. So, Father, we pray for the purity in the churches. Pray for our churches here in the Blue Water area. I pray for Grace Bible Church that we are faithful to you as we preach your word, as we teach your word, as we individuals be true to your word and receive it with thanksgiving. Father, we pray for our troops this morning. Many of them in harm's way and Iraq, Afghanistan, and other places in the world, which we probably don't know. But we pray for their protection. And Lord, that soon they will come home and be back with their families. But we thank you for them. We thank you for the freedom that we have, the high cost though, that was to do this and to purchase it. And we just pray for our armed forces and for believers in Jesus Christ who have to hide in caves or whatever to be able to worship you and together. Make them strong regardless of the persecution in which they go through. Father, we pray for unsaved loved ones this morning. Dave Wilkie had unsaved loved ones at that funeral yesterday, and many people that he knew in chains in the Roman church. And we pray that you will speak to a heart that was there yesterday, hearing the gospel preached, that all who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. We pray for our president, for our Congress, for our Supreme Court, our governors, township supervisors, mayors, all those in leadership in our country, that you would influence their lives, that they would rule righteously and honestly. In this we have to leave to you, Father, but we pray for them as we are instructed, that we may have peace in our hearts. Father, we pray for Leona M., Ryan, Patty Van Dries, his brother, and we pray for Patty Van Dries, who's been ill. We pray for Lori Scheiger, facing surgery this week. We pray that you, the success of this surgery, and that you return her to us very soon. We pray for a girl who has seizures after an injury to her head. We pray for Patty Montgomery's brother, Jerry, dealing with pneumonia. Keith Coffey's daughter-in-law, her mother, is in the end stages of Parkinson's. Father, we just think of that time when you will take us all home. There will be no more sickness, no more grief, but we will rejoice in the presence of Christ. And I know I've missed some, Father. We pray for Teresa's sister and niece and co-worker with breast cancer. Margaret Bass's sister dealing with breast cancer. And again, we pray for Dave Wilkie's family. We pray for the family of this police officer and wife that were killed by their son yesterday. All this slaughter, Father, all this grief. Oh, we look forward to your return. Now, Pastor, I pray for our pastor. As he comes to open the word to us this morning, may we be gracious and good receivers. and leave this place praising you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 17. We'll be looking together at verses 11 through 19. Again, talking about the 10 lepers. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to look at this section of Scripture. Even though it discusses a horrible disease that we know as leprosy, we know that there are truths in this text that you want us to understand and apply to ourselves. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As most of you have undoubtedly heard, the disease of leprosy was a horrible one indeed. In John MacArthur's New Testament comment, he has an extended description of it. Let me read it to you. Like its Old Testament counterpart, leprosy is a general term for a number of skin conditions. The most severe of those was Hansen's disease, which is leprosy as we know it today. Leprosy, or Hansen's disease, is known from ancient writings from India, China, and Egypt, and from mummified remains from Egypt. It was common enough in Israel to warrant extensive regulation in the Mosaic law of those suffering from it and related skin diseases. And you see references to that in Leviticus 13 and 14. The disease is caused by the bacterium Mycobacterium leprae, discovered by the Norwegian scientist G.H.A. Hansen in 1873. It was the first bacterium to be identified as the cause of a human disease. This bacterium was communicable through touch and breath. Leprosy attacks the skin, the peripheral nerves, especially near the wrists, elbows, and knees, and mucous membrane. It forms lesions on the skin and can disfigure the face by collapsing the nose and cause folding of the skin, leading to some to call it lion's disease due to the resulting lion-like appearance of the face. Contrary to popular belief, leprosy does not eat away the flesh. Due to the loss of feelings, especially in the hands and feet, people with a horrible disease wear away their extremities and faces unknowingly. The horrible disfigurement caused by leprosy made it greatly feared and caused lepers to be outcasts, cut off from all healthy society for protection. Lepers were strictly forbidden to come near other people or to interact with anybody else except other lepers. So great was the fear of contagion that lepers were barred from Jerusalem or any other walled city. They were forbidden to come within 6 feet of a healthy person or 150 feet if the wind was blowing from the direction of the leper, and were restricted to a special compartment in the synagogue. One rabbi refused to eat an egg bought on the street where there was a leper. Others advocated throwing stones at lepers to force them to keep their distance. It is now known that leprosy, or Hansen's disease, is not highly contagious, since 90 to 95% of the human race is immune to it. Exactly how the disease is transmitted is not known for certain, but people living in close contact with those with untreated leprosy had a higher risk of becoming infected. But lepers in biblical times were isolated not only due to fear of infection, but also because they were ceremonially unclean. Again, a reference to Leviticus 13. In rabbinic teaching, leprosy was second only to contact with a dead body in terms of defilement. Not merely actual contact with the leper, but even his entrance defiled the habitation and everything in it to the beams of the roof. If he even put his head into a place, it became unclean. So that's a description, a fairly extensive one, of this disease that we call leprosy, or is now known as Hansen's disease. By the way, Hansen's disease is relatively rare, and I guess is apparently treated successfully with antibiotics. In Luke 5, we see a situation where a man covered with leprosy fell down on his face and asked Jesus to heal him. He said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." As you remember, this may have been a long time ago, we actually talked about leprosy back in Luke 5. Here in Luke 17, we see 10 lepers standing at a distance, raising their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." In both cases, the lepers were healed. In Luke 5, the one leper was healed with a touch. In Luke 17, the 10 lepers were healed as they obeyed Jesus' instructions to show themselves to the priests. That, again, is consistent with what people were instructed to do back in the Old Testament. And if you want to read Leviticus 13, you can do so. In Luke 5, we see how Christ's ministry was characterized by compassion, by willingness, by power, and also by focus. All of these characteristics manifested by the way he dealt with the one leper who said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." As you know, Christ touched him and said, "I am willing, be cleansed." In Luke 17, we again see another example of Christ's ministry as he once again heals people with this dreaded disease. We once again see his compassion for the sick and for the lost, his willingness to help him, the power to do so, the power to do what could not be done by anyone else, and a focus on the spiritual aspect of the situation. The healing of leprosy is a picture of the healing of a sin-sick soul. The same God who can heal leprosy can also heal a sinner from their sin. In Luke 17, we see Jesus on a trip to Jerusalem. He was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and he entered an unnamed village where he was met by 10 lepers, as already noted. They stayed at a distance. They didn't come near him. They cried out for mercy and were told, "Go show yourselves to the priests." This is what you were supposed to do back in Leviticus chapter 13. And as they obeyed him, their healing occurred. However, it was noted that 10 were healed, but only one came back and glorified God by thanking him. And wouldn't you know, this person was a Samaritan. And from this account, we're going to look at two significant lessons this morning. Lesson number one, this is, by the way, is a very simple sermon, which you'll probably like. Many people want God to help them. Many people want God to help them. Amen? You know, we all want God to help us. As we look at Jesus' ministry, we recognize that many people approached him and asked him for help. Verse 11, while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered a village. As he entered the village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they were going, they were cleansed. So as you know, many people wanted Jesus to help them. These 10 lepers were certainly no exception. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, two blind men followed Jesus, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." In Matthew 15, verse 22, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, "Have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Can you imagine having a demon-possessed daughter? Matthew 17:15, a man said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water." You know, they had lunatics back in their day, and we have lunatics here in our day, and you all heard about what happened up at Central Michigan University. Matthew chapter 20, verse 32, blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Mark 10, verses 47 to 48, another blind person, a blind beggar, Bartimaeus, said, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." So these are some examples of people crying out to Jesus. All of these situations were very desperate situations. We had people that were blind. And can you imagine people that are blind and the things that they have to go through? We've all met blind people, right? We probably have friends that are blind. And we know how difficult that is to get around and do the things you have to do. Then we had people that were demon-possessed, and that must be incredibly frightening to be possessed by a supernatural evil being. And then you had people that were called lunatics. We would call them mentally ill, and we'd probably have a diagnosis for them in the DSM-5 in our day and age. Then you had people that were beggars. You know, they had no way to make a living for whatever reason, and they just lived off the generosity and kindness of other people. All of these people were without hope, all without any chance of getting better with the medical care that was available in that day and age, or getting delivered from a demon by anything else they could do. They had to have some divine intervention, or getting help for a son who was called a lunatic. There was no mental health services, no psych meds. There was very little medical care, nothing available for such individuals. They were, humanly speaking, desperate situations. No way, humanly speaking, to fix these situations. Nobody could come along and do it. Nothing could be done. So what do people do when they run out of hope? When they run out of options? They cry out to God. Isn't that what people do? It has been said that there are no atheists in foxholes. When the shooting starts and the bombs start dropping, all of a sudden everybody becomes a believer and they cry out to God. We all recognize that when the chips are down, people tend to turn to God. And we all know that God sometimes uses very bad situations, very desperate situations, to bring people to himself. Jesus was called upon many times by many people to do many things, heal the sick, make loaves and fishes when there was no food available for large crowds who had come to hear him preach. Raise people from the dead. That was impossible, humanly speaking, but Jesus could do it. People called upon him when they believed they had no other options. They tried to do the best they could with what they had, but when all else failed, they turned to God. And a case could be made that maybe they should have turned to God at the beginning. But you know how we are, amen? We all tend to try to fix it ourselves. That's our first instinct. That's the first thing we try to do. I got this, God. Hang in there. I'll call you if I need you. But then it gets to the point when we have no other option, and that's when we tend to call on God. And that's what the lepers did. Faced with a dreaded disease that was incurable, they cried out to the one for mercy whom they had been told could help them. All the stories were out all over Palestine about what Jesus did and people that were healed, and he was walking on water and he was doing this and they were doing that. And they said, you know, we're going to die like this unless we can get some help. So they went looking for Jesus. They had no other options. These people were barely surviving. They were hanging on by the skin of the teeth. They were outcasts. They had very little social interaction except with each other. Their only hope was God to be involved and intervene. They needed some divine intervention, and so they turned to the great physician himself, Jesus Christ. And they called out to him and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And so what did he do? He said, "Go to the priests. Go show yourself to the priests." Verse 14, that's what he told him. He didn't heed the word of command. He could have done that, but he didn't. He didn't touch the lepers like he did in Luke chapter 5. Instead, he told them to go to the priests. Now, why would he tell them to do that? Because it's in Leviticus chapter 13, we have an Old Testament chapter which talks about how the priests of the tabernacle in that day dealt with skin diseases like leprosy. They were to examine any unusual skin conditions to see if it was in fact leprosy and how these were going to be treated. And if over a period of time these people got well, well, they proclaimed them healed. And then they were allowed back into the covenant community. They were kind of like public health. They would come and inspect somebody and they would go get blood tests for something. And okay, looks like you're over your illness and you can go back out and do what it is you were doing before. So when the lepers would be seen by the priests and after a rigorous examination declared clean, then they would be allowed back into the community. And you know, if they had gone to the priests and they had showed themselves to the priests, which I guess 9 out of 10 eventually did, basically what would happen is these priests would have to acknowledge that this was the hand of God that had healed these men. And by doing so, there would be inadvertently, this is probably not what they want to do, but they would be acknowledging the deity of Christ. And the deity of Christ is just simply the fact that God was, that Christ was God. That he was very as much God as was God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And that's one of the big doctrines that gets argued about a lot, is whether or not Jesus Christ was really God. A lot of people have problems with that. Before the lepers met Christ, their lives were basically done. They were finished. Their condition was severe. Their future was probably short, probably rather grim. But as they turned and they began heading to the priests and to go to the temple in accordance with Christ's word, something happened. The Bible says they were cleansed, just like that. They had no ability to help themselves. So they cried out to the one who could help them, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, and he cleansed them. They needed to be cleansed, and they were. If you stop and think about it, leprosy is really a picture of sin. It's a physical condition, but it points us to a spiritual condition. We all need to be cleansed, don't we? And you think to yourself, well, I'm not so bad, really. I don't do anything really terrible. Truth of the matter is, deep down, we're all sinners. And however we choose in our lives to manifest our sin nature, we all need to be cleansed. It is certainly true with people with physical conditions that they need to be cleansed. And we also need to be delivered, and we also need to be cleansed, spiritually speaking. People with physical conditions often cry out to God, and sometimes God heals them. You know, we have ministries now that claim they heal all kinds of people. All you got to do is have enough faith and give them money, and they'll be fine. I do think that God does heal people. He heals people often through normal medical means. You break your leg, you go get a cast on it, you get healed. Now, that's not instantaneous, and we'd all like it instantaneous, wouldn't we? But generally speaking, healing that takes place happens through normal medical procedures. Now, there are some miraculous healings that do occur, and I believe that God can do that. You know, James 5 talks about, you know, you lay your hands on someone and anoint them with oil, and sometimes a person is healed. And we certainly want people to be healed. And I know I've been in situations where we've laid hands on people. And in one case, there was a lady that had a severe case of hepatitis, and we went and laid hands on her, and apparently the symptoms eased up. Now, down the road, a few years later, she did eventually die, but there appeared to be some relief of the symptoms after we had gone and laid hands on her. And so I do believe that can happen. And we've all heard stories where someone has been diagnosed with incurable cancer, and they go to the doctor, and there's these x-rays showing how bad it is, and everybody gets together and prays for this person, and next time they go back to the doctor, there's no sign of the illness. I think those things can happen, and they sometimes do happen, and certainly they happen in accordance with God's will, but I think they're fairly rare. I mean, obviously would like it if everybody got healed. I'd like to heal everybody. I could start a real business doing that. But the tendency is that when we have a problem, we cry out to God for help. And the tendency is not to cry out for help until things get very desperate. It's the same thing, not only with the physical situation, but it's the same thing with spiritual matters. So it is with our souls. I want to read something from J.C. Ryle. You knew you weren't going to escape without hearing from J.C. Ryle at least once. He says, "How is it that many never pray at all? How is it that many others are content to repeat a form of words but never pray with their hearts? How is it that dying men and women with souls to be lost or saved can know so little of real hearty business-like prayer? The answer to this question or these questions is short and simple. The bulk of mankind have no sense of sin. They do not feel their spiritual disease. They are not conscious that they are lost and guilty and hanging over the brink of hell. When a man finds out his soul's ailment, he soon learns to pray. Like the leper, he finds words to express his want. He cries for help. How is it again that many true believers often pray so coldly? What is the reason that their prayers are so feeble and wandering and lukewarm as they frequently are? The answer once more is very plain. Their sense of need is not as deep as it ought to be. They are not truly alive to their own weakness and helplessness, and so they do not pray fervently for mercy and grace. Let us remember these things. Let us seek to have a constant and abiding sense of our real necessities. If saints could only see their souls as the 10 afflicted lepers saw their bodies, they would pray far better than they do." You know, every time I read that, guy, it's so convicting. Isn't that convicting? We don't pray as we should. We don't turn to God as we should because the sense of need is not as great as it should be. We don't see the real world as it really is. You know, I preached a funeral service yesterday, and I don't think the vast majority of those people were Christians. In fact, I think it was pretty much, if I can come right out and say it, it was a Catholic group. And, you know, I did not get the impression that there was any great sense of spiritual need on the part of most of them. I think they thought they were pretty much already taken care of. There were a few people that did seem to pay attention, so we're hopeful that God would do his perfect will in their lives and bring people to himself. But we don't really get it, that the situation in our lives in many cases is as bad as it really is. And we look at this story and we realize that the first lesson is very simple. Many people want God to help them. They kind of have their own way in which they want it done. And they tend not to ask until things get really bad. Why is that? Probably the thing called pride. We tend to think we can do it ourselves. We don't really need God. Until we get to the end and all of a sudden, hey, you know, this isn't working. Everything I've tried is not working. I need to come to God. How much better our lives would be and how much more pleasing our lives would be to God if we were more acutely of our need for God and cried out to him more quickly and more earnestly. That's the first lesson. Many people want God to help them. Second lesson, not everyone is grateful for God's help. You know that? Not everyone is grateful for God's help. Verses 15 and 19, let me read it to you back in Luke 17. "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well." So far, the group of 10 disciples had all acted the same way at the same time. They all called out for help. They all headed out for the priests. All had been healed. Now, you have to realize they're standing at a distance and they're calling out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." He says, go show yourselves to the priest. As they turn and start to go, all of a sudden they're cleansed. All of a sudden, all 10 of them were cleansed, but now there was a difference. Something happened. 9 kept walking. 9 headed to the temple, One turned around and turned back to Jesus. What did he do? He fell at Jesus' feet. He gave thanks to Jesus. He glorified God with a loud voice. And guess what? He was one of those filthy Samaritans. The other nine were Jews. The other nine should have been on their face thanking Jesus as well, but they weren't. They just went to the temple. They had their lives back. They needed to get confirmed, and then they could go back into the community. The person that was the most excited and the one that actually glorified and praised God right at the spot was the last person you'd expect to do that, because he was one of the outcasts. Now, you know who the Samaritans were. They lived up north, and they were the ones that basically were intermingled with the Assyrians. The Assyrians came in, I think it was 722 BC. They conquered the northern kingdom. They took a bunch of people, and they shipped them off to other places of the empire. They themselves put other people in there, and also some Assyrians came in. And you know what happens when people get together? Well, they tend to intermingle, get married, and have families. And so over the years, you just had a whole different group of people up there than the ones that were down south, who were pretty much still mostly Jewish in their ancestry. The ones up north were kind of a mixture. And so the ones down south tended to look at the ones up north with a degree of contempt, because you're not really Jewish, you've been contaminated by the pagans. And the ones up north didn't appreciate the way the ones down south felt, and they didn't like the Jews either. That's why you always heard about people having no regard for the Samaritans. Well, this guy was one of those Samaritans. He was one of the half-breeds. He was a half-breed from the north, and he was one who the people of Israel would normally look upon with disdain. The nine Jewish men, with all the spiritual heritage, all the spiritual background, all the spiritual advantages that they had as a result of being a Jew, just kept walking. They just kept going. They had cried out to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us." And where was the gratitude when they finally got cleansed? They didn't turn around and say, "Oh, I'm so thankful. Thank you, Jesus, for what you did. Thank you for healing me. I am so grateful. You're wonderful. You're the Messiah. We believe in you." No, they just kept heading for the temple. Because I had to go to the temple, the priest, I guess it was like an 8-day waiting period, make sure they were clean for 8 days, and they could go back and live their lives. No gratitude. You know, a little appreciation might have been nice. Why was this foreigner, this person that shouldn't have even been interested, this pagan, the one who came, the only one that came back to thank God for what he had done? Jesus had given them back their lives. They could now come into the village. They could talk to people. They could touch people. They could work. They could buy food. They could eat. They could reunite with their families. All this, and only the Samaritan came back to say thank you to Jesus. Typically, Jews and Samaritans didn't have a lot of interaction with each other. In fact, Jews kind of, if they were going north, they kind of went around Samaria because they didn't want to be contaminated by the pagans. Basically, they hated one another, as I already mentioned. The only thing these lepers had in common in the situation was the fact they had the same disease. That was the basis for their fellowship. And the fact that they were all outcasts as a result. Yet only the Samaritan came back and worshiped Christ. So Christ now starts asking questions. He says, weren't there 10 cleansed? He says, weren't there 10 people that were actually cleansed? He said, there were 10 guys here, right? And the answer was obviously yes. But nine of you guys, where did they all go? Was there no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, "Stand up and go. Your faith has made you well." Maybe the nine were going to wait till they got to the temple to thank God. Maybe, we don't know. They had their lives back. They just had to be declared cleansed by the priest, and they were on their way. They were good to go. Having got what they wanted, they felt no need to worship. They felt no need to thank Jesus. They trusted their being Abraham's physical children was enough to expect blessings from God. They did not see their own sin, apparently. They did not recognize their lost spiritual condition, nor did they see the need to be saved. They certainly didn't see Jesus as Messiah. They wanted a political Messiah. They wanted a military Messiah. They wanted one who would drive out the Romans. They wanted one that would heal them from all their diseases and one that would give them loaves and fishes whenever they ran out. That's what they wanted. There was no real spiritual interest in Jesus whatsoever. The Samaritan, despite his lack of spiritual heritage, seemed to understand what was going on spiritually speaking. He would not have been allowed to worship in the temple anyway, but he could worship Jesus right where Jesus was, outside the village. He seems to have become a believer in Jesus Christ. When Jesus told this man, "Stand up and go, your faith has made you well," he seemed to be talking about more than just physical healing. The words "made you well" come from a Greek word, and it's actually sozo. It's, if you look at it, transliterated, S-O-Z-O, and actually it's the same word that is reused to refer to salvation in a number of other passages, and I got a commentary. You can look up all the passages if you want to. These passages mention the use of this word in connection with spiritual deliverance, spiritual salvation. John MacArthur puts it this way, and I'll wrap it up with this. "But this incident is not merely the story of 10 individuals. The one who is redeemed and the 9 who were not are representative of the general attitude towards Jesus. The 9 represent unbelieving Israel who only had a superficial interest in Jesus. The people wanted what they could get from him: healings, food, deliverance from demons, rescue from the oppression of Roman rule, but refused to acknowledge him as God and worship him. On the other hand, the penitent man pictures the believing remnant among the Jews and any non-Jewish repentant sinners who will enter the kingdom of God. Both groups enjoyed the benefits of Jesus' power and basked in the wonder of his teaching and miracles, but the majority were content with superficial temporal benefits that they could get from him. Only a few humbled themselves, glorified him as God, worshiped him, and desired that he transform their hearts. All people face the two choices. They can be content with experiencing the common grace of the God who causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and send rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, or they can embrace Jesus Christ as Master and Savior and cry out in penitence, 'God be merciful to me, the sinner.' Only the latter will be justified and enter God's eternal kingdom." Now, I am going to have you turn to one passage. It's nearby. It's Luke chapter 18. And I know I've shown this to you before. It's really one of my favorite parables. It's called the Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed other people with contempt." Yeah, I wonder who those people would be. Probably the scribes and the Pharisees. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" We have to humble ourselves before God. We have to cry out to God for mercy. We have to be sure that we are spiritually cleansed by the blood of Christ. Today we have a story of 10 lepers. And from that story, we come up with two lessons. Number one, many people want God to help them. Number two, not everyone is grateful. If you're a Christian here this morning, are you grateful for what God has done? Sometimes we've all lived our Christian lives, and I was thinking about this, I've done this. You live your Christian life, you get used to being a Christian, you've been a Christian for years, you kind of go on and on and on, and sometimes you forget what a great thing it was that God did for us. You know, I did a funeral yesterday. I don't know who's going to heaven, and I don't know who's going to hell. I have no idea. That list has not been given to me. You know, I wonder how many of those people are going to die and wake up in hell, and how many of those people are going to die and wake up in heaven. You know, by God's grace, if we're a Christian this morning, if we were to die, God forbid, today, we would wake up in heaven. And we need to be so incredibly grateful, because we'll experience the wonder and the joy of all of it 1 millisecond after we're dead. And I think with Dave Wilkie, I think there came a point in his life, and I think Diane Courtney's death really hit him pretty hard. You know, he liked Diane, and I don't know the nature of their relationship or anything like that. I think they were just friends or something, but, you know, he came to her funeral, and then he started coming to our church. And wouldn't you know, they both died of, well, they both had cancer, but basically heart attack took them out, you know, from chemo, which is interesting. I don't know this. That happened pretty much the same way. And I'm hoping and I believe that David came back to the Lord from his childhood when he was down in North Carolina as a result of God working in his heart through the people of this church. Because, you know, this is interesting. I'm getting off the subject a little bit, but all these Catholic people, there's a number of Catholic people that did come up to me. I don't think they're Christians. I don't know that. Yeah, but they're Catholic, and they said, well, you know, he talked about your church a lot. And he said he really liked your church, and you people were so incredibly nice, and he really liked going when he could. So you've got a good reputation, apparently, at least from Dave Wilkie. And I just pray that there would be people that would experience the same faith that Dave Wilkie apparently had and would find themselves when they die waking up in heaven. Let us always go to God first and ask God for help, for wisdom, for guidance, and then to be grateful for whatever he chooses to do in our lives. May we be quick to ask and quick to worship and praise him as he answers our prayers. Sometimes he says yes, and we get what we want. That's good sometimes, not always. Sometimes he says no, and we get bummed out, but then we realize, you know, it really wasn't a good thing to ask for anyway. And sometimes he just says, wait, whatever his answer, maybe we be content with it and praise him for it. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to come here this morning and to worship you and to think about what you have done in the lives of so many people. We think about these lepers. They didn't want to be lepers. That wasn't something they wanted, but you healed them. And only one was grateful. And Lord, as Christians today, we have been healed by Jesus Christ. May we be grateful for what he has done in our lives. Help us to look at our hearts and to change our lives and our attitudes, if that's something we need to do. Help us now as we get ready to celebrate your table this morning. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.